Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at 1 Peter, and want to answer the question of responding properly, responding biblically to tough times. I don't know if you've ever gone through your life where it seems like difficulty was a norm. I mean, just day in and day out, they're just difficulties. And they don't last for an hour or for a day or for a week. They're just continuous. Maybe there was a situation at work where you couldn't please your boss. He was always on your case. You just couldn't do anything right. And he was, you know, ridiculing you and just hard to get along with. Maybe there was a situation in your family which there was very little peace. Maybe it was if you were walking on eggshells, and if one cracks, war would break out, or at least there was a threat of war with guns loaded and cocked. And I can relate a little bit to that, because that really weighs on you emotionally, the tough family issues that you face. Maybe there was a physical issue that you struggle with or are struggling with. Medicine's not helping. Doctors can't seem to do any good. And you're just stuck with this physical issue. How should we respond to these things? How do we deal with tough life issues? I think Peter was not a foreigner to tough times. I think we can all agree to that. He, and in 1 and 2 Peter, he writes these letters to people that are having a tough time. He has learned much on how to deal with tough situations. He's lived through a lot of tough times. In fact, there have been some life or death issues that have come up. And they all started with this guy named Jesus. That's where it started with. In Luke chapter 22, we see Peter there, and it was at the time where Jesus is arrested. And I imagine there was a certain level of fear in Peter when these officials were arresting and taking Jesus away. Jesus was the one that was supposed to take and liberate Israel from the oppression of Rome. And here they are taking him away. And who are they going to go after next? And Peter, being as vocal as he was, I imagine he was shaking in his sandals when this was occurring. We see after Christ's ascension, we see Peter doing street evangelism. And he's arrested along with John, and they throw him in jail. And this is in Acts chapter 4. And he gets off with just a stiff warning: don't preach about Jesus. Don't say anything about this man Jesus. Well, not too long after that, in chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were in the temple preaching and healing many people. And people were bringing the sick to them, but they didn't want to associate with them because that was just too controversial. And the apostles ended up in jail due to, you know, the jealous religious leaders, and they were almost killed, except for Gamaliel spoke a word of reason to the council. And the apostles got off just with a beating. Mind you, just a beating. I imagine when Peter went to Cornelius, and you remember that episode in chapter 10 of Acts, there were a number of Jews in the church that probably didn't want anything to do with Peter. I mean, Peter had gone off the deep end. He was dealing with Gentiles now. So, you know, if it wasn't the Jewish leaders, it was also the believers in Christ that he was facing some tough times with. Well, now the heat starts to rise up a little bit in chapter 12 of Acts, and Herod the king has just taken James and has killed James. And the Jews, they were happy about that. So what does Herod do? He takes Peter and arrests him. And this is pleasing the Jews to no end. But due to a miraculous jailbreak, he's released at night, not by Herod, but by God. And he's escorted out of jail by a heavenly host. And he's freed. Now, this is something that you'd want to tell your grandchildren. But you know, the believers during that time, they could hardly believe it. They could hardly believe what had happened. So after this, we don't hear much about Peter. We don't hear anything about Peter and his life up until he writes these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to take a look at Peter, 1 Peter, in chapter 1. And we're going to see what Peter has to say about dealing with tough times. Now, this first letter is written, if you look in verse 1, it's written to those who reside as aliens. These are people, they're living in the area of Turkey, but that's not their home. That's not their home. That's not their permanent residence. It reminds me of another occasion of another group of people that were living in a country that were not permanent residents, the Jews in Egypt. And it's interesting, as you go through Peter, you see a lot of referrals to Jews. Even though the book is not written to Jews, it's written to Gentiles. Anyway, the areas in that's listed there in verse 1 is that area of modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to whom? At the end of verse 1, it says, who are chosen? Who are chosen? Who else was a chosen people? The Jews. Were they not the chosen people of God? Okay. We need to understand during this time that Peter writes these letters, that it was tough for these believers who were chosen. And he's addressing not unbelievers, but believers here. So this is a letter to Christians. A letter to Christians. A letter to us. A letter to us. During this time that he's writing, there's dark clouds hovering overhead. It's not a time to be a believer, associating with one called Jesus. There's growing opposition to Christians during this time, not only from Rome, but also from the Jewish community as well. Men and women are being arrested for their nonconformance to Roman rule. Nero, and we all are familiar with Nero and what he did with Christians. He demanded honor. He demanded respect. He made himself out to be a semi-divine person, similar to North Korea. If you're familiar at all with Kim Jong-un, who's worshipped by millions, there is a belief system called Yongche. It's developed by Kim Jong's grandfather. And for more than 70 years, nearly every aspect of daily life in North Korea has been controlled by Jung-Che, which is often mischaracterized as a philosophy or ideology. These terms fail to include the central tenet. North Koreans are forced to worship their deceased leader, Kim II Sung, and his family. Few Americans have understood the significance to North Koreans of the open mockery and insults directed towards Kim Jong in recent years by some of our government leaders and talk show hosts, other prominent figures. From North Koreans' perspective, this was less like insulting the country's leader and more like blaspheming their god. So the greatest threat to North Korea is not missiles, it's not war, it's Christianity. Because the worship changes from the worship of an empire to a worship of the true God. So this is very much like what was going on there with Nero. He wanted devotion. He wanted respect. Nero had a Jewish wife that encouraged the dislike of Christians. So there was that aspect. He was ruthless in what he did. Courts were handing down verdicts without due process. Peter is in Rome, along with Paul and Mark during this time period. And this is the last road that they travel before they're all in prison and put to death. But before Peter's execution, he writes these two letters to these believers, to these churches in Turkey. And we only have to look at the first few verses here in chapter 1 to see that Peter is addressing those that are enduring hard times. If you look in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by what? Various trials." This is the opening of 1 Peter. If you look down in verse 7, he talks about, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire." There's some thought that what Peter is alluding to is when Nero put Christians up in the garden and lit them so that people could see his garden at night. Peter deals with the inward response, the heart, to trials in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Then he takes up the issue of how to outward respond, your daily life, if you will, in chapter 2, 11 through the end of the letter. Peter's desire in writing and encouraging these believers is that they finish well. That they finish well. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." You see a real shepherd's heart with Peter. You see that he's wanting these people to finish well. Even though their circumstances wasn't rosy, he wants them to finish well. So, what do we see here in 1 Peter? What do we see concerning how to respond well? And the key is getting the heart right. It's a heart issue at first. Getting that right. And the foundation is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In verse 1, we see that they are chosen. He reminds them that they are chosen people. Chosen people. They were picked out. They didn't do anything. It was completely out of their control. God chose them to be his children. He chose them. In verse 2, we see the Trinity involved in their salvation. We see the foreknowledge of God, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. That's a remarkable verse there, and seeing the Trinity all caught up into salvation. And then we read verses 3 through 5. Peter starts out and he says, "Blessed be to God." Bless God. Peter is exclaiming, encouraging, and provoking his readers to speak well of God. And why should they speak well of God? He says there in verse 3, because of God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again. It was his mercy that caused us to be born again. Now, he was motivated by mercy to save us. Mercy is focused in on one that is in misery, one that is in a pitiful condition, one is in a wretched condition. That's what we're like before Christ. Before we're a believer, before God transforms our hearts, we're in a miserable state of affairs because we are enemies of God to incur the wrath of God. This is something to be in awe about. As a result, speaking God's goodness and loving kindness towards us. God has begotten us, has caused us to be born again, to be made anew, to be made, he made us alive, and has given us a living, not a dead or doubting hope. He's given us a living hope, a hope that is sure, a hope that is firm, solid, based on the fact Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's what we see there in verse 3. Blessed be the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on to say, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You will receive an inheritance, that of eternal life. Peter describes that inheritance as imperishable. It's not going to decay. It's not going to rust. It's not going to rot. It's not like your grandmother's antique car. It's rusting away. It's not like that. It's undefiled. There's no impurities. It's pure. It's clean. There's no defect in this inheritance. It will not fade away. The image of, that he's showing here is that of a flower. We've seen flowers this spring because of the rains that have come. They're beautiful, but they fade away. The inheritance isn't like that. The inheritance will not fade away. It's reserved for you. Reserved for you. It is in your name. The word reserves means that it's under watchful eye. Watchful eye. It's guarded in safekeeping. It won't be given to another. It isn't like I've got an inheritance and then I'm going to lose it. No. That inheritance is mine. It's yours. We bless God because believers are protected. Look there in verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. You are protected. You're protected by God's power. That's amazing. You're protected from what? From being separated from God. God's protecting you from being separated. you're gloriously stuck. You're gloriously stuck. You can't get out of it. You're not going to want to get out of it, but you can't. Those that aren't chosen are not protected. They're not protected. They will be separated from God. They will be separated from God from death forever and ever and ever and ever. Their only hope is to repent of sin and being transformed by God. That's their only hope. Their only hope. Now, based on the truth of being chosen and having an inheritance that won't fade, is without defect, and with your name on it, and it's in heaven, Peter now addresses the biblical response to trials. And we'll take a look here in verses 6 through 9. Let me read these. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter starts out in verse 6, says, in this. In what? Well, in this. It's what he's been talking about previously. They've been chosen, verse 1. The Holy Spirit has set them apart to be obedient, verse 2. Jesus Christ, with his blood, provided for the covenant of obedience, in verse 2. In verse 3, we see that we have a living hope. We have an inheritance that's protected in heaven. We are protected by God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In verse 5, in this, in these things, Peter is exhorting us, encouraging us to rejoice. And the word greatly rejoice doesn't mean rejoice. It means greatly rejoice. Exceeding, over the top, rejoice. And how can we not? Look at what he has done for us. Look at what he's done for us. It is the present tense, which means that it's to be done continuously. So rejoicing isn't a one-time thing. It is a continuous thing that takes place. It doesn't mean that one is happy, 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 happy. No, no. But rather joy from the heart in reflection of God, who he is, and what he has done. There's joy there. This isn't a shallow joy. It's not a short time. It's something from within, and it's all the time. This rejoicing is based on something very profound and unbelievable. Eternal life with him. That's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Peter is exhorting them to rejoice in salvation that God has given him. He repeats this exhortation there in verse 8, where he says, and although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't think he could continue on adding any more. It's over the top. It's over the top. And again, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Notice the pattern here. We are to be believers that rejoice. That is to be our nature. That is to be our character. Rejoicing. Yeah, rejoice when life's trials and then life is good, because rejoicing is not dependent on the current outward circumstances, but on the inward and future realities. That's where we're rejoicing. They are to rejoice, not sort of, but over the top. And it says there in verse 6, even though now, under what condition are they to rejoice? Under great conditions? No. These weren't great conditions for these believers. They were tough times for these believers. They do this while they're going through trials. They're to do what? They're to rejoice while they're going through trials. And what does this mean? When you go through trials, isn't that isn't the time to rejoice. Rejoicing comes when things are going along great, right? Well, yes, but also when things aren't so great. We are to rejoice at all times. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, this is where Jesus is preaching from the mountainside, giving the Beatitudes. And he, at the end, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." What reward? The inheritance. The inheritance. Eternity with God. And then goes on, and Christ points to those before them. "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How does Peter describe these trials? Looking there in verse 6. He says, even though now, they're occurring now in the present time, not in the past, not in the future, it's right then that they're occurring. And it's a little while, a short time. They're temporary. They're for a season. They're not permanent forever and ever and ever. Even those things look like they're permanent, like a loss of a loved one. Is that permanent? In the scheme of life, it's not. How about an illness? Is an illness permanent? Not in the scheme of life. Eternal, it's not. They may seem like they go on forever, but they are for a little while. And for these people, they're residing as aliens. This time period is temporary. It's temporary. And goes on and says, if necessary or need be, when God so ordained them to come into their life, there's a purpose for trials. There's a purpose for trials. It can be for humbling. We see that with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Sometimes it's to build character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Maybe it's to minister to others later on in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's another reason for trials, and we'll get to that here in a little bit. He also describes them as distressed or grieved. They're pained inside or outside. It's either a physical or a mental pain. And he uses the word various trials. This word means a variety of different trials. It's not one trial that they're being faced with. It's multiple, and they're different. They're different. And note here in verse 6 that Peter uses the word trial. In the New American Standard, he uses trial. This word can sometimes be translated as temptation. The word denotes testing for the purpose to display the quality of a thing or a person being tested. It's to show forth what it's made of. or what the person is made of. It's to verify the quality of the product. It shows the genuineness of an item. In my line of work, it's with joining of materials. And one of the methods of joining is with welding. And sometimes we tested the weld. Why? To see if it had the quality to be able to perform correctly. That's kind of the idea here in this word of trial. The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you look real quickly in 4 verse 12. It says here, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange thing were happening to you." Testing. Peter is saying here, testing is a normal thing in a believer's life. Some are small and others are more difficult. In other places, the word is translated as temptation. We see in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan tempts him. And it says in verse 13 there, when the devil had finished every temptation, you could also say testing, he left him until the opportune time. Jesus was tested. And what do we see in the quality of Jesus? He was spotless. He was pure. He did not succumb to evil. How is a trial a temptation? Well, during the time of trial, you can be lured into responding sinfully. Can't you? Yeah. Sometimes we respond as a natural man would respond, unbiblically. The Garden of Gethsemane, we see Christ here. He says, and when they arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Temptation. And for believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, no temptation or testing has overcome you. Peter now lets us know in verse 7 the purpose of these trials or these temptations. In verse 7 it says, so that the proof of your faith, the proof of your faith, or the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable. He's talking here, these trials actually prove your faith. They prove your faith. Proving of your faith is more precious than gold. What does this mean? How can I respond to trials to be more precious than gold? Test results show the genuineness of faith. It isn't that God needs to know about our faith, whether it's for real. He knows that we are true believers. This testing is for us. It is for us. It reveals that we are indeed believers. It verifies that we are saved. We are saved. How does this testing show that we have genuine faith? When we have correct response, He is glorified, and we see our faith in action. We see our faith in action. So, responding to trials, you have on your handout, There's a biblical response to trials, and there's worldly response to trials. Now, worldly response, and I just came up with a few, and you can probably think of others. You rebel. You're angry. You're frustrated. You become impatient with the trial. You become bitter over your trial. Or you have the poor me attitude. Why me? Why am I having to go through all this? All my friends are having fun. You start complaining. You're unloving. And you can continue on with that list. What's the biblical response? The biblical response is submission, acceptance to God's will. Another response is prayer. Prayer. Meditation on God's word. And then as we see through here in 1 Peter, praising God for salvation. Praising Him for salvation. Rejoicing in the inheritance that He's given to us. Rejoicing that I'm secure in God. Isn't that great? That's security. Confession of sin, pride and selfishness. Counting it all joy, James chapter 1, when these trials come about. Have you ever read or heard of individuals that went through trial and testing and had a biblical response? What was your reaction as you saw them go through some really tough times? Wasn't it that of admiration for their faith? How they gave glory to God during the tough time? Wasn't it one that was giving glory to God because they were? It was an encouragement to exalt Him because of what they were doing in their life. God tested His people, Israel, to show them their genuineness of faith. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 5, that's when the people were grumbling and God gave them manna. In verse 4 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather the day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction.'" Now, he knew exactly what was going to happen, but it was an illustration to them how disobedient they were. How disobedient they were. Their disobedience didn't take him by surprise at all. And we noted the trials that Peter went through and his responses after chapter 4, where they were preaching, they were arrested, they were told not to speak in Jesus' name. What'd they do? Peter and John went out back to the church and prayed for boldness. Prayed for boldness. They didn't go and they said, "Woe is me. Why? You know, we should quit this mess. This isn't for us." No, they went back to the church. They prayed for boldness to speak out. The apostles are thrown into jail by the high priest, and there's the jailbreak. What they do in chapter 5, verse 21, they continued to preach. Continued to preach. And you could see the reaction that Peter and the apostles had to persecution, to tough times. Was it the faith of Peter and the apostle? Was the faith of Peter and the apostle genuine? Were they obedient? Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Did this take God by surprise? No. But it sure encouraged them, and it also helped Peter in writing this letter to other believers to tell them they need to rejoice in their salvation. Their obedience was a proof of their love for Him. You know, Peter had come a long way. He had come a long way. The disciples, when they were in a boat and the storm came up, Christ said, "Men of little faith." Where's Peter now? He's exhorting others to continue in the faith, to continue strong in the faith. What is the motive for the biblical response? Look in verse 8. "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You've not seen Him, Jesus Christ, referring to. You love Him with an agape love, the highest form of love. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet they believe." Our motivation for a biblical response is our love for God, our love for Christ, for the salvation that he has granted to us. For the salvation he's granted to us. In verse 9 it says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Rejoicing is a result of salvation of your souls. It's not works for salvation. It's a verification of your salvation. So in summary, Peter is exhorting the believers in Turkey as they face trials that he wrote through his Holy Spirit also applies to us today. Rejoice exceedingly. Rejoice exceedingly. Why? You have been chosen. You have been chosen. You've been set apart for obedience. You have an inheritance in heaven. You are protected. You are stuck. See trials and difficulties as the proving of your faith. The proving of your faith. Let's be encouraged by this letter of Peter in his exhortation to these believers that are going through some difficult times. And may we, as we go through difficult times, whether they be physical, family issues, work issues, whatever, relationship issues, we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice greatly, over the top, rejoice for what he has done. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are a great and mighty God, and you are so beyond our comprehension. We cannot grasp your greatness. You're the one who chose us. We were enemies at one time, but you changed all that. You transformed our hearts. You demonstrated your love in sending your Son as the perfect Lamb of God. You secured our inheritance, eternal life with you. And it's sure, it's guaranteed, it's solid, it's firm. Father, may we not look at our trials as foes, but may we look at them as friends. And may we see you working in our lives to show us assurance of salvation. Mold us into your Son's image to develop that character within us. May you use these in our lives also to assist others as you see fit. May we respond to trials giving you glory, giving you honor, rejoicing in what you have done in us. May our response give you honor. And Father, help us when we fall short, not to be discouraged, but to reflect upon your goodness and your love towards us. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for Peter in his writing, being guided by the Holy Spirit and providing instruction for us. In your name we pray. Amen.